Now, we are looking at the unbelief of a prayer group. I don't know, like I said last week, this may have been Peter's own personal little local church out of all the groups. As you know, there were a number of apostles, at least 11. Matthias was elected immediately after the breakdown of Judas and his suicide. So that was 12, and then of course they had other disciples who had been with them, 500, who had been with them and were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Some of those no doubt had to get to pastor-teacher as well, so there were some pastor-teachers out of this. And of course these were apostles. So there were certainly plenty of pastor-teachers around to do the job. And with something on the order of at least 8,000 men who were saved in the first two sermons that Peter gave, that would three per family besides the men, so that would be another 3 times 4, 24,000. That would be 32,000 believers, something on that order, in the city of Jerusalem. That's if you just have a husband, a wife, and two kids. Now, obviously, 32,000 people are not going to fit in one local church, right? See, we don't have 32,000 people in our local church. Though I will admit there are more tonight than I usually see. So that's good. But nevertheless, there aren't any 32,000 believers here. If there were, of course, I'd have to really yell to get back to the back row. Amen corner would really be back there. So at any rate, these, I think, were divided into units or local churches, of which many of these up here were pastors. And the result, of course, is that with something on the order of 8,000 men, 3,000 at the first sermon and 5,000 at the second sermon, 8,000 total saved, followed by those were all men, so assuming that they had wives and children, at least two children, probably average out about right, roughly 32,000 believers. And since we know that most families had anywhere from 6 to 12 children in those days, this is probably a very, very conservative estimate. This is a conservative estimate, because there were probably a great many more than this. And of course, it's my personal belief that this group at John Mark's house was Peter's local church. That was his group of believers. And Peter, of course, was just one of a number of pastors at this time. Peter was a pastor, James the Just was a pastor, James Camelnees was a pastor, Matthew was a pastor, Thomas was a pastor, Bartholomew was a pastor, Andrew was a pastor. There are lots of pastors, probably a lot of them whose names we don't know out of this 500 who were had to get the pastor-teacher as well. So there were lots and lots of local churches, and the only time they ever really got together was when they joined up at the Temple Mount, and they would meet at Solomon's Porch, up here on top of the Temple Mount. I'll put some columns down here. And this is a big, huge, long building, probably about a quarter of a mile long. And underneath it, it was all open. This was called Solomon's Porch. And, of course, today, the so-called Al-Aqsa Mosque is here. And then, of course, down here is the Dome of the Rock. And Al-Aqsa, of course, is here today. So where Solomon's Porch used to be, there is today a huge mosque with a silver dome. And over here, of course, is the Dome of the Rock with the gold foil that used to be on the top of that. Now it's just gold paint. Somebody decided to strip all the gold off during the Ottoman Empire, so they ripped all the gold off and left it kind of ugly looking. And eventually they painted it again. They painted it gold now, so it's painted gold, but it's not really, doesn't really have any gold on it. So here's the Dome of the Rock, here's Al-Aqsa, and right underneath Al-Aqsa is where the Porch of Solomon was. Now you may remember, the first sermon Peter preached was preached where? Where did they all go? All the people came flocking to hear what Peter had to say, and where were they? In Solomon's Porch. Oh, you can't possibly be that dead. Am I going to have to drag the answers out of you tonight again? Look, I have to work all day. By the time I get here, I'm tired. I don't want to have to drag answers out. I do that with my students, don't I, Larissa? I have to get them to give me answers all day long. So I need you to just brightly and perkily give me the answers when I ask for them, okay? Silent Porch, that's where they have the great sermons of the early church. Now, the reason, of course, is because you could get 30,000 people under Solomon's porch. In fact, when I was there the last time we went, which was with the tour, they happened to be having a holy day for the Muslims while we were up on the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't know if you know how Israel's constructed, how Jerusalem's constructed, but here's the Mount of Olives over here, and here's this is called the Teardrop Church. And down here is the Church of All Nations with the little Russian things on it and gold and all that. And then there's this big valley. And then you come all the way up here on the other side, and here's the wall of the old city. And then right here is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and here's the Dome of the Rock. And you can see them both from up here. And so you can look over, this is the Dominus Flavid Church, and here's the Dome of the Rock, and here's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Now we can see a huge crowd of Muslims up here surrounding the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and certainly they weren't taking up any more space than would have been occupied by Solomon's porch in the first century. We found out later that day that there were 50,000 followers of Islam in this group we saw up here on the same area that Solomon's porch would have occupied. So it gives you a rough idea that you could put anywhere from 40 to 50,000 people under Solomon's porch and make it all here at once. It's quite an interesting thing. I had never realized that until I was actually there and could see from up here how much space there was at the east end of the Temple Mount. So when Peter gave his sermons, he had quite an audience. Quite an audience. All right, well, as I said, they only got together on Solomon's porch very rarely and usually only for evangelism. Mostly they met in local churches or small groups that could fit into one house, and I'd say probably, 200 maybe, maximum. Certainly there were a lot of churches, a lot of houses, which were not large enough for 200 people, so maybe 50 to 100 people in a lot of these churches would have been the average size, I suspect. And each one with a pastor teacher plus 50 to 100 believers. Okay? That's how the early church functioned. There were dozens of these all over the city of Jerusalem. We know about them from their statement. If you'll turn over to Acts 2, I'll show you how we know. Acts 2:46. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. What's the temple? Solomon's porch. So they went every day to Solomon's porch very early, and they had one big mass meeting a day. And secondly, notice what else they did besides go to Solomon's porch at the temple. It says they broke bread from house to house. Why from house to house? This is a way of, in the Greek language, this is a distributive thing, meaning in all the houses, that is, in all the house churches, all the places where they had small groups meeting with pastors. And there were probably dozens of these. Peter was just one. Breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding, kept on adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then you have Peter and John going up to temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, in verse 1 of chapter 3. So you have a lot of information about the early church that you just have to kind of read in between the lines, and it tells you a lot about what was going on. Okay, so we have had our introduction out of this group to the one believer who had faith. One faithful believer out of this whole crew. And she was about 16 or 17 or 18 years old, somewhere in that vicinity. And her name is Rhoda. And now tonight, we will finish our study of the old hands. The unfaithful old hands, what we might call. These are the old hands, meaning the old believers who should have known better, but who didn't. the old hands who never seem to, they can't seem to imagine that God could do something different than what he always does. God always can do interesting things. He always is trying to surprise us when we least expect it. So let's have a minute of silent prayer, and we'll go back to see what it means to be unfaithful in this area. And we'll start our class with a moment of silent prayer and then come back and look at how the unfaithful messed up. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful tonight again that you have made it possible for us to learn from mistakes of believers in generations past. We thank you that Peter made mistakes, that James made mistakes, that John made mistakes, that Paul made mistakes, that Moses made mistakes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every believer whose name is mentioned in Scripture was guilty of making mistakes and sinning. We thank you for recording that so that we might realize today that to sin, and thereby to fail you, is a universal human condition, that all men sin and all men fail. And therefore, we can all relax and know that we're not perfect, and we don't have to get too uppity about how great we are. We all recognize that except for God's grace, we'd all be total failures. And so we thank you, Father, for giving us the ability to relax about the fact that we are what we are by your grace, and by your grace alone. Certainly there's nothing of merit in us. We have to depend on you working through us to be able to accomplish anything. And we thank you for that tonight and pray that you will teach us from this prayer group in Jerusalem. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, what are they, in what sense are they unfaithful? Notice their first reaction is to ridicule. Ridicule the faithful. Now, this is a terrible thing to do, and yet I see older believers doing it all the time. They aren't willing to take serious what the new believers have to say. New believers are excited. I can remember. I don't know. Can you guys remember when you were a new believer? I mean, can you think back that far in your head, back when you were a new Christian? It's a very exciting period of time. It was for me. I was at the University of Texas. I was a junior when I was a brand new believer. And I can remember to this day how exciting it was to realize that I had eternal life and it was mine and nobody could take it away from me. It was all mine. I had it. And I had to convince myself fresh every morning because I'd been an atheist for a long time. And in order for me to convince myself that I really was related to God the Father and that God the Son was my Savior, I had to spend a little time every morning convincing myself, oh, hey, that really is true. I really did believe in Christ, and therefore I really am saved, and I can relax and I don't have to worry about losing my salvation today or about dying or anything else. Because I was pretty negative at that point. I was just brand new, and it kind of come and waver back and forth, and my doubts had come back, and but as the Lord began to fill in the blanks, I began to have a more muscular faith that didn't have those problems. So, the first response of this group of believers is to ridicule the faithful. Who's the faithful? The faithful is Rhoda. So what did they do to Rhoda? But they said to her, you're nuts. You're crazy. You're mentally unbalanced. You're emotionally disturbed. We're in Acts 12:15, you are crazy. This is called the ad hominem attack. This is what the liberals always do when they're talking about conservatives. They always attack the man and they never defend the issues. And of course, that's, I just read you that out of an article last week. I trust you'll remember that. That's an ad hominem. Ad hominem being Latin for to the man, or against the man in this case. In other words, if you don't have very good evidence for your position, then you attack the person who is opposed to you on that issue, and obscure the issue and attack the individual. Say, well, he's got these buck teeth. This guy, how can you trust a man with buck teeth? or a man with curly hair? How can you trust a man with curly hair to argue that issue? Obviously, of course, you can't. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Nothing. But that's an ad hominem argument. You attack the man. Now, of course, obviously, that didn't do any good, because notice what Rhoda did in the rest of verse 15, but she kept on insisting firmly and maintaining that it was true. Notice, Rhoda did not allow this ridicule to affect her in the slightest. You know, that's one of the toughest things in the world to do, is to relax and not get mad when people ridicule you. What is your first impression always to do? Hit them where it hurts the most. Solar plexus. Kick them somewhere where it'll do them good. Or do you good. So, that's the first impression. But of course, Rhoda didn't do that. She was very nice, very relaxed, very self-possessed, very poised. She had great poise, great self-control, and she just simply kept on quietly insisting. This is called quiet insistence. It is the greatest tool you have as a believer. When you get mad, it doesn't do anything but make people think that you're undisciplined. I've had trouble with a short temper all my life. And if I had one weak point that I'd like to get rid of, that's it. I'd like to be able to hold on to my temper a little more thoroughly and have more absolute control over it. But quiet insistence is the solution. That's the biblical way to approach the problem, and that's what Rhoda did. Even though they were ridiculing her, she just kept right on insisting, nope, I'm telling the truth, I'm telling the truth, I'm telling the truth. So then they began to say, notice their second argument, notice they're still not willing to believe she's telling the truth. He says, but she kept on insisting it was, Peter, and of course, so then they began to say, it is his angel. So the second approach is the approach of superstition. Superstition. Now, there is absolutely no reason for anybody to think that this was Peter's guardian angel, or that it was a shade of his dead persona or something. They all knew better than that. But you see, what do? We find ourselves reverting to old wives' tales when we don't know what the Word of God teaches. And they apparently had set aside the teaching they'd learned, and they were just falling back on their old, regular old wives' tales that they'd heard all their lives. It's his angel. And of course, it wasn't his angel. And so superstition, actually, you have the two is actually the response to that. And her response was quiet insistence. Then you have the attack of superstition. It's his angel. And of course, the answer to that is given by Peter, who just kept right on knocking. But Peter kept on knocking. He remained at the door knocking. So we have continued insistence. Now, obviously, if you have the truth on your side, continued insistence will eventually make it, will eventually win out. Now, there's a gentleman, a young man, who said that he dreamed about the way a young lady was killed. So they arrested him and convicted him of murder and sent him to jail. Because the way he dreamed about her dying is the way she really did die. And so they said he couldn't have known how she died unless he did it. So they arrested him for having a dream and essentially convicted him of murder and sent him to jail for life. Now, that's called hearsay evidence, and you aren't supposed to be able to convict someone and send them to jail for life or execute them on the basis of hearsay evidence, but that's how they convicted him. In fact, he was trying to help them find the murderer. So what they do, they convicted him and stopped looking for the murderer. The murderer is running around scot-free, and this guy's in jail now. So they finally, the Federal Appeals Court overturned his conviction, and they're now awaiting a new trial, at which hopefully they will release him and find him innocent and let him go back to his wife and family and go after the real killer. I'd like to think that that's what will happen. But you see, it's continued insistence by many people. In fact, it was the writing of a book about how the law mistreated him and how the law cheated in order to convict him. that brought about the new hearing in the appeals court and that overturned the conviction. So people have to continue insisting when someone is innocent or when something is true. You just keep right on insisting quietly, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. Now, question comes up then, how do you adjust this, or how do you reconcile this with the idea of public demonstrations and civil disobedience? Should you lie down in the doors of abortion clinics, or should you go and burn garbage at the front door of the abortuaries and lie down across the doorway so they have to arrest you and cart you off, like in the current Christian right activities? Good question. Should we do that? Well, of course, you know my thoughts on the subject. Mine are not very popular. Fortunately, a new book just came out with some people in it who actually backed my position out of the Old Testament, that abortion and the beginning of life are two different issues, and therefore they're quite different. Life begins at birth, not at conception. Now, I believe that. I have studied it through the Old Testament and the New for many, many years. None of the verses that are commonly used to defend life at conception is anything other than a very flimsy read. And there are many, many passages that say that God creates the spirit at birth, and he gives you a human spirit when you're born again, creates the soul at birth, finishes it off, and breathes the neshama of lives in. That's all part of Scripture. And I believe that's the way it is. But, of course, if I'm wrong, it wouldn't hurt my feelings any. I just have to readjust and move on and start insisting on what the truth is. But I'm going to keep right on insisting that life begins at birth, because that's what I believe the Scripture teaches. Based on every bit of Hebrew I know, and I've studied Hebrew now for 30 years, I've never found any passage that starts life anywhere except at birth. Our Lord Jesus Christ's life is perfectly in line with that. Jesus Christ, the angels did not sing when Christ was conceived. The angels sang when? On the night of our dear Savior's birth. Right? Think about it. When did the angels sing? When were the heavens full of angels? When were the heavens full of angels? And they sang choirs of angels. When did that happen? Did that happen when Michael came to Mary and says, "You're going to get pregnant"? No. Did it happen when she did get pregnant? No. Did it happen when she went to Elizabeth's house and Elizabeth's fetus jumped for joy? No. When did the angels celebrate? The angels celebrated when Jesus Christ said, "A body hast thou prepared for me," and he took his body and was born into the world as the God-man. That's when the angels celebrated. Now, I think there's a reason for that. I think if life begins at conception, the angels would have filled the skies over Jerusalem when Jesus Christ was conceived, miraculously, by the Holy Spirit, in the womb of Mary. John? That's fine. Obviously, God does know all fetuses because he's instrumental in putting them together so that they'll have the right kind of soul when they're born. He prepares the fetus so that when he breathes the neshama of life in, the body will have the kind of character that he wants it to have. Well, because of his mother's adrenaline supply. If you take any pregnant woman and you scare the daylights out of her, her adrenaline will start pumping and the fetus will start kicking and jumping and doing like this. In fact, you can do it if you just play good loud music. The fetus will kick in time to the music. It's reflex action. You can do the same thing with a frog leg. And it means just as, well, it means a little more, but not much. Because it's basic reflex. God's preparing the body to have a soul in it, but it's just a tent. Just like when you die, your body's still here. They can make your muscles twitch and do things, They can keep you alive on a respirator and with all these machines, and they can keep your body pumping air in and out and keep blood flowing through your heart and the whole bit. But you're not there. Your soul's gone from your body. And the same thing is true at birth. You have a body that's all ready for God to put a person in. And it has all of its, it's got most of its personality all ready to go. All it's waiting for is for God to tell it to live. Now, all really teaches us is either God tells the baby to live and it becomes a living soul, or else the soul got created by human beings. And I can't find anywhere in Scripture where it says that human beings can create life. Do you have a question back there? That's right. Now, if the birth goes ahead and takes place, and if the fetus ever takes its first breath, then that's a sign God intended it to live. And if you do anything other than try to keep it alive at that point, you're a murderer. Once the first breath is taken by the fetus, it's alive. I don't care whether it's a 3-month fetus or a 5-month fetus or an 8-month fetus. If God brings the Nishma of life in and it takes its first breath, it's a living human being, and you're murdering it if you do anything besides try to keep it alive. And that's why I'm ain't too smart to try and carry out abortions past any time when the infant could stay alive. Right now that's at about 5 months and moving back quickly. Science keeps pushing back the time. So it's an interesting question. Of course, there are two different questions. One is, when does life begin? And there is legitimate disagreement over that. And does God do it or do men do it? That's one question. Of course, the common evangelical position today, the position of all of the Christian right, is that life begins with conception. So that what you have is you have one egg, one sperm, and when they come together and form a double cell, this is life, human life. And, of course, people are at liberty to believe this, and I certainly wouldn't fight with them over it, other than the fact that I think it's important to know when life begins. And the Scripture seems to teach, with all the Hebrew I know and have studied over the last 30 years, it teaches that life begins at the moment that the baby takes its first breath. Now, if you've ever seen a baby born and watched that process occur, where the baby changes from a blue, non-breathing baby to a live, red, pink, healthy, breathing child who's alive, you'll make a believer out of you. Now, that's kind of heartless. Well, it isn't really. Mothers love the fetus before the baby ever gets there, because that's the way God prepares the mother to love her child. To her, it's whether you believe it's a real living human being or not, you care for it and you love it because whether it is then or not, it's going to be. And the instant God gives it life, whenever that is, either at conception or at birth, God prepares the mother and the father to love the child, if we give him half a chance. So one question is, when does life begin? The other question is it all right to have an abortion? In other words, what's God's view on abortion? And I don't think God has many excuses for abortion in Scripture. I haven't been able to find any. I can think of some places where probably it might not be a bad idea. I think if you're raped and get pregnant as a result of the rape, I don't think you ought to have to bear the genetic problem of raising a criminal child because of the criminal who raped you. I'm firmly against that. And I've worked in mental hospitals, and I've worked with disturbed children where these things were not stopped, and where the child went ahead to be born. And it inherited its father's criminal mentality, and it was a criminal from the time it was born until the time it died, which came in a suicide attempt to kill 3 cops at age 11. Now, you say, well, that was just one time. Okay. No, it's my problem. I'll wait and ask God when I get there, because I don't know for sure. All I know is that all the doctrine I have run into in Scripture, all the passages that deal with it, say that life begins at birth, and that when God gets ready to introduce a new life to the planet Earth, He doesn't like human beings getting in the way. So I'm against abortion, and I'm also against the idea that life begins at conception. And I've always thought it was hilarious that the Protestants would fight their way clear of the Roman Catholic Church and then turn right around and go back and accept the Roman Catholic doctrine on everything. I've always thought that was hilarious. You know, you have to practically die to get loose from it, and then you turn around and give them the whole story back and go back to believing all the Roman Catholic doctrines that made slaves out of humans for so many centuries. So it never made sense to me. So I think there's room to look at this, and as I said, I'm not convinced by the evidence. I've read all the arguments, and, you know, there are a lot of good arguments, but they just aren't conclusive. Probably mine aren't either, so I leave that in what I call the undecided category. I have a real problem because if God doesn't see, the question is, what part does God have in starting the life of a human being? Does he have any part at all? No. According to the New Christian Rite, God has no part in starting life at all. Man and woman decide when life begins, and they make the decision. It's their decision to create life. The decision to create life is man and woman. Now, considering what a mess they made out of it in the Garden of Eden, I don't think God would give that right to man and woman. I think he would reserve that right for himself. Because he is omniscient, he never makes a mistake. Never. And therefore, if you're supposed to have a child, God will make exactly the right decision, and there will be no errors. And so if you believe that, it doesn't make any difference when you believe life begins, you're going to be very, very cautious about preventing it from coming into existence. Because you're transgressing on God's prerogative. Well, I don't know how we got into that. I was really not planning to get into abortion tonight, but here we are in our second argument against. And notice again, superstition says, it's his guardian angel. It's some superstitious approach that doesn't have any function, any foundation in the Word of God. And so they said, it's his angel. Now, that could be a doctrinally correct statement because Peter did have what? A guardian angel, didn't he? He has a real guardian angel, right? And he also, but you got to remember, too, that a lot of the common Jews at that time thought that when you died, you turned into an angel if you were good. That sound like today? Witness all the Hollywood movies back in the 40s. If you were good and you died, you got to be an angel, right? I think those movies probably taught more false doctrine than we're aware of. Lots of people think when they die, they're going to become an angel. In fact, I used to think that back in the days when I didn't know any better. I used to think, well, when I die, I'll have my wings, right? Get my wings. How many times have you been talking to people and heard them talk about getting their wings when they die? Well, you're not going to get any wings when you die. What you're going to get is a glorified body that moves instantly anywhere in the universe. You just think and you're there. It's going to be just like the body of Christ. Luke 24 tells us what it's like. So we'll have a body just like his. It can go anywhere in the universe it wants to, instantaneously, right through solid walls, locked doors, or anything else. And it's going to be a marvelous experience. But it doesn't have any wings. Angels have wings. There are two classes of angels, seraphs and cherubs. Cherubs have four wings. Seraphs have how many wings? Six. So all angels have wings. No humans have wings ever. You'll never have any wings, folks. Just like the rapture didn't happen last week. Now, you remember I predicted the rapture would not happen last week. You remember that? I predicted it 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and a month before. In fact, I predicted it clear back in 1981. I predicted that there would be lots of predictions of the rapture in 1981 and another batch in 1988, and that the rapture wouldn't happen either time. You remember why I prophesied that? Because Christ said, at a time when you think I'm not coming, that's when I'm going to come. And when everybody's expecting you in the Christian world, what does that tell us? That tells us we picked the wrong time. So I'm going to wait till everybody forgets about the rapture this year, and then I'm going to predict the rapture. Okay? Now, I think it's fun. Isn't it exciting to be alive today? when we can have all these wonderful predictions about the rapture, and then everybody looks at the Christian with egg on their face and says, what a bunch of dipsticks. Isn't that marvelous to live a day like this? When you say, well, we never said the rapture was going to happen today or this week. Joy? No. Why would he be buying land in June if the rapture's coming in September? Before the Lord revealed it to him. Okay. I understand. Well, that makes good sense. Anybody else have a comment on it? I think it's interesting. We live in a really interesting time in history because it's a time when a lot of people are thinking about the end and about the great events of the apocalypse. So it's fun, and I would not be the last to say the rapture won't happen, except that in connection with scriptural guidelines, when everybody thinks it's going to happen, it's not the time that it will come. That's what Christ himself said. He says he's going to wait till a time when even the church doesn't expect it, and that's when he's going to have the rapture. Now, it could happen tonight, it could happen tomorrow, it could happen any time. And of course, one of the things is that it could happen any moment. It's imminent. It's been imminent since Paul wrote about it in Thessalonians, and it's still imminent today. But to arrogate to yourself the idea that you can predict what Christ himself said you can't predict, that only the Father knows, I think it's a pretty arrogant proposition, don't you? And therefore, I've never done it. And I never will do it. Because God alone knows when the rapture will happen. It's my job to live a holy life until he comes. Whenever he comes. If I knew he was coming next week, it would not change one iota of my behavior, and it shouldn't change any of yours. What would you do different if you knew the rapture was coming Saturday? You shouldn't do anything different, should you? You should keep right on living in exactly the same way, bringing honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, the same way you're living now. And if you're not, then you need to clean up your act and the way you're living. Now notice, the third response is surprise. Now notice, there are three incorrect answers to, or responses to God answering prayer. And I've always found it sad that believers don't expect God to do what they ask him to do. The first wrong response is ridicule. If you don't believe God's going to answer it, you ridicule anybody who does believe that God has answered prayer. And two, you fall back on superstition. It really isn't God doing it. It's some kind of apparition or ghost or something, some superstition from the old days. But it couldn't be God doing it. It always amazes me that people that don't believe God can perform miracles and things and deliver believers are the same people who have no problem at all believing that the stars control your life through astrology. Or that we can have a harmonic convergence up on Turkey Mountain that'll give us all peace. And that's, of course, the greatest crop of sheep manure that ever came down the pike. The New Age movement is satanic, filled with Satan worship and the occult. They call on the names of Hindu deities, Hindu false gods, and they don't even know what they're doing. They learn these chants when they're going to, quote, gymnastics class, unquote. They're learning yoga as an exercise, or they're using this, they're learning how to stress manage. And here they are, chanting prayers to Hindu gods, and they don't even know it. Now, if you're going to chant anything, you better darn well know what you're saying. I never say anything in another language unless I know what I'm saying. If I say, Guten Abend, Leute, I know what that means in German, or I wouldn't say it. It means good evening, people. Yeah? Do you all speak Hebrew? That means, how are you all in Arabic? This evening. It means good evening. How are you all? Kif alakum. Now I can speak a lot of different languages, and it's fun. I enjoy it. And if I say something in another language, I'm going to know what it says, or I'm not going to say it. I got burned. You ever get burned that way? Anybody ever tell you, say something? Repeat after me. And then they give you a phrase in Spanish. That was what they did to me in Texas. I was gullible. And they said, say after me, and I won't quote it now, but it was in Spanish, and it means, well, I won't tell you what it means either. But it has unsavory comments about your mother's lineage. And here I just repeated it as a good Spanish phrase, and I thought this guy was going to kill me before I finally convinced him that they had told me to do it. They can do this in any language. It's not just one. There are lots of languages you can do it in. So, superstition, ridicule, superstition, and just pure unbelief. That's what amazement is. Could not believe that God would answer their prayers. And these are all the wrong way to respond to a miracle. You should... What is the proper way to respond to a miracle that God performs for believers? In response to prayer. You all know what they're supposed to respond with, right? We're supposed to respond with what? Thanks. What? Thanks. Absolutely. You say thanks, God. Okay, as I said, there are lots of... This men are very, very prone to superstition today. Got a prayer request from one of my fellow pastors in Arkansas. You all know Gene Cunningham. He is on the auxiliary. He's one of the police. He's on one of the police force deals, and they go out on patrol at night. He's going out on patrol tonight with three gentlemen named Rick, Rick, and Steve. And the occult forces in Conway have threatened him with severe bodily damage tonight if he goes anywhere near a couple of people who are trying to get out of the occult. So they threatened him and his family. If he goes out and tries to get involved in these two people who are trying to break loose from the witch's coven or whatever it is over there, they threatened him and his family. So it wouldn't be a bad idea to pray for him tonight. Pray that he'll have the wisdom to keep everything covered so that they can't do anything to him. Be a good idea to pray that the power of the Holy Spirit will give him the power he needs to break through and rescue these two folks and get them out of the system of demon worship. Well, it's an interesting life. There are a lot of interesting things going on. You need to pray for believers like this. They need our prayers so that they can be successful in facing the enemy. And there are a lot of manifestations. Remember, Satan basically operates like an octopus. He uses communism, the New Age, and lots of different things. Whatever will appeal to the old sin natures of human beings, that's what he'll use to trick them. And so when they had opened the door, they saw him and they were all amazed. Ex histemi. Now, we're ready for Peter's instructions then to the church at Jerusalem. Once they finally open up. Now, notice, if I'd have been Peter, you know what I'd probably have done? I would probably have chewed this group out. What's the matter with you idiots? You were praying for God to let me out. Why didn't you let me in? See, I'm impatient. I don't like to wait. And God lets me have lots of opportunities to wait so that I will learn patience. And so I learned to sit and wait, faith rest, and I have to learn that. Now, I still haven't learned it. I am 50 years old as of 1 week ago, 1 week and 1 day. I am 50 years old, and to this day, I still haven't learned patience as well as I would like to have it now. And I get impatient when I have to wait for people. That's one of the curses of having a lot of energy all your life, is you get impatient with people. I have to watch this with my students. I have one student who could probably give lessons on how to run slow motion movies. I mean, this boy is so slow that you would think, you could freeze framing and come back in the room 5 minutes later and his hand would still be coming over to write on the board. He's that slow. He's a nice kid. And he's fairly bright. And he does this as a way of resisting what the teacher tells him to do. He apparently got away with it at home and has learned how to do this. And so I had to threaten him with hanging him up by the thumbs and various other things. And now he moves pretty smartly. But that was, he had learned, see, all kids learn how to rebel in different ways. And if you don't think they do, you haven't lived yet. Or haven't had any kids, one. Both, I had two totally different children. Each one had a different way of rebelling. One was overt and one was sneaky. All girls are sneaky and devious. And manipulative. And if you haven't figured that out, boy, are you in for trouble. So Peter is prepared to give instructions finally. And he knows that these have been disobedient children, but he's not going to chew them out for it. See, that's grace. It's enough that they see him standing there. That will strike right to the heart of their conscience. How stupid we were. Attacking Rhoda, falling back on our superstitions as unbelievers, and then failing to believe that God would do what we asked him to. What a terrible thing this is. And this is a prayer meeting. The first generation church. These are the people who turned the world upside down. How could they possibly have messed up so thoroughly? This is after Pentecost. They all have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They have all seen the speaking in languages and the gospel go to the ends of the earth in the form of all the different peoples who were there. They have heard the gospel in all these languages and they've seen the great miracles of the Holy Spirit. How could they possibly miss the idea that God would really do what you ask him to? But here they are just a little while later and they can't even believe that God could get Peter out of prison. Does that tell you why it's hard for us to maintain faith for any length of time? If they couldn't do it, and they were right there, many of these people had lived and seen Jesus Christ and listened to him teach doctrine, had walked with him from place to place, had heard his sermons after sermon after sermon, and they still could not apply doctrine. So I don't feel near as bad when you guys don't do what the Bible tells you to after I've taught you to do it. I don't even feel bad when I don't do it. You know I know better. So I have to keep chewing myself up. Well, Peter didn't chew them out. He continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning to them with the hand to hold their peace. Now, why didn't he chew them out? Let's take some principles first, since we're going to run out of time. Some principles about prayer. Number one, prevailing prayer is the correct answer, is a scriptural answer to major crisis. Now, while I was in Jordan, I got a letter from my faithful secretary, who no longer gets to be secretary because we don't have any money to pay her, and she has to support her family. I think that was the thing I hated the most about coming back, was not having a secretary. I could put up with everything else, including not having any money. But not having a secretary was just the last real blow. Because that means I have to do everything myself. I had to be real careful to avoid being bitter about that. I had to really work on that. So prevailing prayer is a scriptural answer. Okay? Now, while I was gone, I got a letter, as I said, and it said that one of my deacons had suggested that everybody have meet together on Tuesday night for prevailing prayer because everybody in the church was suffering. Lots of people were going bankrupt. They were losing their houses, having all kinds of financial problems, physical problems, health problems, lots of other kinds of problems. The Tulsa area is still in a depression. And so they just got together and prayed on Tuesday nights. And I thought, well, what a wise thing to do. And so I just sat right there over my desk and I went to the Lord in prayer and said, God, I thank you that all of these believers are finally getting with the program. And then I realized it only lasted about 3 weeks when I got back. It didn't last very long. It's not happening now. Are any of the problems solved? No. Is anything any better than it was before? No. Do I see any of you praying on Tuesday night? No. Do I see you praying on Wednesday night? Again, no. Everybody bugs out. You have to pardon me if I don't really believe, if I really am not too confident that you believe that God answers prayer, because you're not willing to pray. And when you're not willing to pray, how in the hell can you expect God to answer you? God does not answer when you do not ask. That simple. You have not because you don't ask.
And when you do ask, you ask in order to consume it upon your lust and not for the benefit of other believers. Now, you ought to be praying constantly. This congregation has so many things that it needs prayer for that you can't even believe half of them. You don't even know half of them. Unfortunately, I know a lot of them, more than I wish I knew. So I have to pray a lot. And I hope you'll start praying a lot more than we've been praying. Now, I don't care when you pray. You can pray Tuesday night in group prayer. You can pray Wednesday night in group prayer. You can pray when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you drive your car around the town. You can pray at the frequency of a hacking cough, which is what the New Testament command tells you to do. Pray without ceasing. Do not stop praying. How many of you stop praying? When was the last time you didn't stop praying? Maybe you ought to ask that instead. Now look, prevailing prayer is a scriptural answer to crisis. Any crisis. Health crisis, someone who's in deadly sickness, who is threatened with death, who's under major surgery, a major job crisis, a major marital crisis. Whatever the crisis is, prevailing prayer is a bona fide scriptural response to it. And our church is undergoing a major crisis right now. If you haven't figured that out, then where have you been? It needs prayer. That's the only solution to the problem. Our friend in Arkansas, Gene Cunningham, needs prayer tonight. That's the only solution to his problem. So, prayer, prevailing prayer, is a scriptural answer to crisis, whatever the crisis is. It is an answer to crisis. In Peter's case, his threatened execution was the crisis. The response to his prayer. But let me give you a second point. You must believe that God answers prayer. Why? Well, it doesn't mean God won't do it if you don't believe, because look what happened here. Suppose it had depended on these believers to get Peter out of jail. Peter's head would have been separated from his body the next morning, and he'd have never left jail, would he? Suppose God demanded that these believers in his local church believe that he was going to be released in order to answer their prayer. How many believers in that prayer meeting believed that God was going to let Peter out? You tell me. I know there were more than three believers in that group, because it mentions John Mark's mother, and it mentions a flock of others who were there. How many of them believed God was going to let Peter out? You tell me. How many? Huh? No, more than none. One! One only! Now, that wasn't enough, was it? That was Rhoda. Well, all right, I'll grant you that then. She's about halfway. As soon as she saw him, she realized that God had done it and believed it and went on. They didn't believe it even after they heard about it. Yeah, they didn't believe it even after they heard about it. So they have what you might call entrenched unbelief. She just had momentary unbelief. So even Rhoda was great, because as soon as she heard his voice, she recognized him and she knew that God had answered their prayer. Now, she didn't know that God would answer their prayer. He was just praying in the belief that he would. And of course he did. Now that was, I'll give her a half a star, okay? Give her one star. Give the others a minus star. But we didn't have any five-star Christians here, right? No five-star Christians who said, "See, I told you God would get him out." I don't see anybody saying that here. "I told you God would get him out." But God did get him out of an impossible situation. And sent him out, but he beckoning to them with a hand. Now notice what he says. The third thing we see after we see Rhoda's faithfulness, and we see the unbelieving major part of the congregation, all but one, so trying to discount what she says, now we have Peter's instructions. And you will notice he doesn't waste time. He doesn't waste any time telling them that they have to repent about their unbelief. He figures that God will do a good job of convicting them of their sins. He doesn't have to help them out at this point. So the first thing he tells them to do is be quiet. That's his first piece of advice. He says, but he signaled. The word is kaphasio. K-A-T-A-S-E-I-O. And that means to make a motion with, in this case, with the hand. He motioned to them. It's an aorist participle. He motioned to them. He just made a sign to them. Be quiet. Shh. I don't know what kind of a sign he used, but whatever it was, they understood it meant be quiet. So he motioned to them, and then we have sigao, which means to stop making any noise at all, S-I-G-A-O, to be quiet, to be quiet. Complementary infinitive finishes the explains what he did with his signal. His signal said, be quiet. Now, he did it with his hand, and as soon as he got silence, now my first reaction would have been to say, well, you idiots, how come you didn't believe God was going to let me out? You were praying for it. Why wouldn't you let me in? Why couldn't you bring yourself to believe that God would answer your prayers? He always answers prayers. So the next thing that Peter did was Peter told them the events of his release. Notice, always you must have facts in order to know what God wants done. You must know the facts. So he exegeted them. Dihegeomai. And in Greek, of course, dihegeomai means to lead out the truth through, to lead the truth through something. In this case, to lead it out of his memory and into his word so that they could hear it and piece by piece, step by step, understand how he had gotten out of jail, how the Holy Spirit and God had sent the angel, and how the angel had gotten him out. So it says then that he related in order. This again is an aorist tense. It's in this case a constant of aorist, meaning that he looks at the whole telling of the story as a single ball of wax. He exegeted or related in order. He related in order what? He related in order to them how the Spirit upon the Lord, post ha kurios, how the Lord, and of course this is God the Father, kurios, how the Lord had led him out, and now we have ex hegeomai. See, we have di hegeomai, and now we have ex hegeomai. Now, we get the word in English, exegete, from this. To exegete means to lead out the meaning of the original language. That's what exegete is. We believe in exegetical teaching, meaning I lead out the meaning of the Greek and Hebrew words and try to tell you in such a way that it will make sense to you and inspire you to go and do likewise, as long as it's, of course, positive. So the objective of exegetical teaching is to go through the Bible verse by verse, word by word, read out the meaning of the text and tell it to you in such a way that it will make sense for you in your behavior for pattern for today, to help you to do the same things that believers did then, to avoid the problems that they fell for, hopefully, and to grow and to produce much fruit, a hundredfold if possible, while you still have life on this planet to do it with. So he led it out, he led out to them in order, how he related to them in order how the Lord had led him out of the phulakes, the prison. How the Lord had led him out of the prison. So again, he wants them to know that he is free and that God is responsible, and therefore God is to get the credit for leading him out of prison. So after he recounts the miracles, he gives them, last of all, instructions for the future. See, a good pastor always takes care of his congregation, even though he's not going to be there. You see, Peter's not going to be there with his congregation. It's going to be unsafe for him to be in Jerusalem. And so he has to prepare them for the future without him. And he does this before he leaves. He makes sure that they understand what they're to do when he leaves. And so, he said to them, tell these things to James and to the brothers. So he gives them a command, op on galata. This is a command, this is the imperative mood. Meaning this, he doesn't leave this up to their choice. He gives them an order. You do this, folks. This is the one thing you must do. Go to James, tell him everything I told you, and do what James tells you. So what does he do? Peter is turning over his congregation to James. You will notice, he did not tell him appoint a search committee, have 55 men fill out a 500-page application form, giving every theological response that you might have in 1,000 years of ministering. You'd be amazed at how many churches do this. It's an excuse for not listening to pastoral candidates. They send you this. They send Rick Caradini's a master at it. He has a whole drawer full of them. And Roger Sermon has a whole collection of them. And Don Hargrove had a collection before he took his church up in Eastern Washington. Why? Because these idiots don't know what the biblical requirements for a pastor are. And so they just go out and they spend years finding a pastor when they could have one in 2 or 3 weeks and probably do a lot better. My experience has been that the ones who wait forever generally get the worst possible pastor. But anyway, Peter takes care of that. What does he do? He sends his congregation to their next pastor teacher. And their next pastor is going to be James. Now, why doesn't he say, go set up a committee and find yourself another pastor? Because he's an apostle. He knows who God wants for their next pastor. So he tells them, go get your next pastor. Your next pastor is James. You go tell everything that happened to him and to the brothers, Adelphoi. That, of course, is the rest of the leadership of the Jerusalem church congregation, the whole congregation, the congregation of the whole, I guess we could call it. That's where all the believers get together under the leadership of the apostles. You tell the apostles, and they will help you find a pastor. If not James, then perhaps someone else. I personally think that James took this group and became their pastor. That's what I think happened based on this passage. He said, tell James and the brothers these things. Now, you will notice, of course, these things, tata, is a summary of all the events that we've studied in chapter 12. So he is there to tell James and the other believers of the leadership how God has delivered miraculously Peter from the jail, right out of maximum security, right under the noses of a quaternion of Roman soldiers who are trained and chained to him. They were actually chained to him all night. And nevertheless, the angel opened the chains, opened the door, opened the main door, took him out the corridors, opened the front gate, and let him out into the streets and sent him over to their house where they were praying. Now that's a miracle. And you ought to expect miracles, no problem. And notice, we'll close with this last phrase, Peter's departure. And so, sometimes, in this case, Peter had to depart. It was essential for him to go somewhere else because he couldn't stay alive if he stayed here. And of course, this is a good reason for changing pastors. If your pastor can't stay alive, then somebody's going to kill him if he stays there. They've got a contract out on him or something of that sort, like they did in this case. Then it's best to go somewhere else and minister for a while. So they're going to send Peter on. God's going to send Peter on, and he's going to leave somebody behind to take his place. And so we have exercomai to go forth. He traveled out of this congregation and out of this city. He went to another place of the same kind, meaning he went to a place, heteron, where there were believers to whom he could minister, topon. Ice, heteron, topon. To another place of the same kind. Heteros means another place of the same kind, i.e. a place where he can minister the word of God to believers and not be in threat of losing his life. Now we'll see that the danger will pass next week, because next week we're going to have the death of Herod Agrippa. And you're going to see that God does not put up with the persecution of his pastor teachers. And next week, Herod Agrippa is going to die an awful, awful death because he tried to murder Peter, God's apostle and pastor to the church in Jerusalem. Next week, we'll see how it works out with our heads bowed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying these things in your word. And God, the Holy Spirit, make them alive and real to us and help us to learn that prayer is the answer to all the great crises in life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.